Well, for the purposes of the recording, I'm Jonathan Parnell, and I'm a member of the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church and a certified Christian conciliator trained by Peacemaker Ministries. I'm an attorney by trade, but don't hold it against me. We're here to talk about conflict, and if we're really honest with ourselves, there's just a shocking amount of conflict. There's a shocking amount of conflict in the church. Here I have a couple of quick slides that show some statistics. This is from a couple of years ago that Peacemaker Ministries compiled these statistics. 35% divorce rate, church battles, pastors fired, abuse of women. This is in the church. That divorce rate's the same in the church as outside the church. And so they use this slide to say conflict attacks like a wolf, and it can tear churches and families apart and cripple the church. It's just costing a lot of money. But conflict could also attack like a snake in a very vicious and insidious kind of way. Ways that we wouldn't necessarily think about being conflict, but they're indices of conflict. Complaining, gossip, backbiting, bitterness, resentment, denial, escape. This morning I talked about just kind of navigating the parking lot a little bit differently so you don't have to see or talk with this particular person. That's conflict. It's an indication that we've got a problem in the church that needs to be dealt with. And there's just a lot of conflict, and as Christians, we are charged with understanding that conflict and making peace, really, in a world that's at war. So we have to understand and make sense of why we struggle with one another, because this impacts then the decision on how, as in how do we respond to this situation. When I talk about conflict, I first want to explode the notion that I started in with this morning. I want to explode the notion that some of you already have in your head that I'm talking about guns or bombs or weapons of mass destruction. Okay? If I say conflict, you might think Iraq or Afghanistan. But we're talking about things that are as subtle as gossip and backbiting and just hard feelings that make situations awkward. Of course, guns and bombs and weapons of mass destruction, those are all manifestations of conflict, but there are other indications, the escape responses, the attack responses. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about to kind of broaden your definition of conflict. I stole this message from Paul Tripp, who used to be with CCEF, that's Christian Counseling and Education Foundation in Philadelphia. And he was a pastor for many years, tells this story about going to the amusement park with his children. Being a pastor, he didn't have a lot of money, so he saved up all of his money and planned a vacation to Hershey Park in Pennsylvania. And as he's driving there, the kids, well, they're kids. And they bicker and they argue. And somehow, the oldest one had kind of snuck underneath the back seat and gotten into the cans of pop that he had selected for that day. And before they go into the park and buy the expensive drinks that are there, they get out the cooler for the cans of pop, and lo and behold, one of them is missing. Not just one of them, but the favorite kind, of which there was only one, and which Dad had bought really for himself. But at that point, all sorts of bickering and arguing now escalates to ice being shoved down people's pants and shouting and fighting. And here, the idea of amusement park bliss that Dad had set up for his family had just gone all in the toilet. So he stands up and he says, "You guys want to fight? We'll take the cooler home. We'll put it in the front yard. I'll put one can of pop in there and you can fight forever. And so as he stands shouting at his kids in the parking lot, now the kids stop fighting, but this calm, gentle pastor now has a crowd gathered around him to watch the scene that's taking place. Now, he tells this illustration to point out that conflict happens all the time, but we need to understand where that comes from. Where does that reaction come from that makes him say, you guys want to fight? You can fight forever! This gentle pastor, where does it come from? It's because we have to understand why we struggle with one another. It's not really shocking that we don't get along with our enemies. What's really surprising is that we don't get along with the people that we love. People are really surprised to find out that when you invite other people into a relationship with you, that somehow doesn't signal the end of conflict. Quite the contrary. It's where conflict takes place. We act as if we're so surprised. But why? We need to understand the why so we can get to the how. And the way to do that, we're going to look at Scripture to do that. I give you this quote: invitation to relationship does not signal the cessation of conflict. It's really the cauldron that God uses to work on us. And that conflict happens for a reason. Don't worry about getting your Bibles out, because I've given you the slides up here. I knew that this would be taking place after lunch, so this will hopefully keep you focused. Follow along as I read from God's Word. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For God's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, therefore, on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. I wanted you to notice something at the very first. This is not an evangelistic passage. Okay? Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to believers. But he says something rather surprising. He says, be reconciled to God, Christians. So, what does that mean? All you good theologians, aren't we as Christians already reconciled to God? Why would Paul implore us as believers to be reconciled to God? Well, if you look at the immediately preceding verse, it's because we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. What does an ambassador do? He represents. And what is the appeal? The appeal is the argument. He's talking to believers as ambassadors of Christ. We represent Christ. And so our lives must conform. Our message, our appeal to those around us must conform to that of Christ. So the message of reconciliation is, what is it that God would have me to do in the lives of others? What does it look like? For the answer to that question, then go back up to the top of the passage. And I'm going to back up that way and get it. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Do you want to be an ambassador for Christ? That means that you die to yourself and live for Christ. Paul is urging us that we would no longer live for ourselves. But that's the pattern of sin, isn't it? Sin, by its very nature, reduces us to self-centeredness. We live for ourselves. It makes us self-absorbed, so that rather than living for the glory of God, the purpose for which we were created, we live for a bunch of self-assigned shadow glories. We determine the glory we're after. We assign value to something that we get fixated on, and we go for it. So according to the sinful nature, we live unto ourselves. Now, if you have a community of people whose purpose is centered on living for the glory of the Creator God, then that community achieves purpose. They achieve unity, right? Because their purpose is the same. Functionally, they move together because they're chasing the same purpose. As they instinctively move toward God, functionally they move toward one another. That makes sense. But if you have a community of people who are many messiahs and they all have their own objectives, you can't buy peace for that group of people. So as we look at the passage, we begin to see that the problem in social conflict with one another isn't horizontal. Conflict is not a horizontal problem, it's a vertical problem. My problem in conflict is not the other person. My problem in conflict is me. If I'm having a problem with another person, it's usually because that other person will not do homage to my agenda. True? Let me catch my slide up here. You got to get this next quote. Why? Because what I want is what I want. And I like you when you want what I want. But when you don't want what I don't want you in my life. That's what I want. Right? Think about it. It's selfishness. This is the very nature of sin. So it's that incessant selfishness then that shows itself as the deep root of conflict. Conflict is never about the stuff. The stuff, the situation, and the relationship is just the occasion for the conflict to reveal itself. Relationships and situations do not cause us to have trouble with one another. They reveal the trouble that's in our hearts. We are selfish. And to the extent that anything rules my heart other than God, then I need to be further, what? Reconciled to Him. This is why Paul urges us to be reconciled to God. We are His ambassadors. Let your message conform to Him. But our lives are a theological disconnect, aren't they? We talked about being reconciled to God. And legally we are. That's a done deal. Right, Christian? We are reconciled to God. Legally. But functionally, not. In our day-to-day lives, we live as if we are not reconciled to God. Legally reconciled, functionally in need of further reconciliation. It happens all over the place. I'll give you another example. This is not one I'm proud of. I got a new car. Okay? It's not very new now, and you can go out and see it after the story is done. I drove it here today. I got a new car, and I loved my new car because it meant that my business was doing well, and it had the new car smell. That's how you know that your business is doing well. It was a little silver car because I used to have a little silver car when I was in college, and I loved the little silver car. So I got a little silver car. Just a modest, wasn't a fancy thing, but it was new. Love it. Well, my new car had a problem. And it was that the latch on the trunk would not close properly. So you would think it was closed, and then you're driving down the road, and back behind you, right? Oh, guess I didn't get the trunk closed. You go out and you close it. And you're driving down the road again, and then back behind you. So you get out and you close it. Well, I was patient for about the first 47 times, and then when you go out to close the door, you close it. And it even got to the point where it was tricky, and you think you had it closed, and you're driving down the road, and you pull up at the stoplight, and the woman next to you, she's going, "Your trunk's up." And so you go, "I know." And then when you get out, you close it. Now, you can look at the dent later. Where does it come from? This is serious business here. Where does that come from? I'm not even talking about the "are we going to be on time for church" debate that goes on weekly in my house. I'm talking about like 5 to 7 minutes one way or the other. Which one is it going to be? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an inanimate object. The trunk of my car. But seriously, do you guys have the debate in your house about church? No. Well, whether we're talking about this debate that I have with my wife about that little 5 to 7 minutes, or the argument that I was having with the trunk of my car, we're talking about my need at that moment for reconciliation to God. Who is the author of that little point of friction in my marriage? Who made my trunk go? Do you know? I deserve better than this. Complete the sentence, if you will. And this is where I'm not really proud. I deserve better than this, God. That gives me shudders. Because it was God who put that in my life. And yet the reaction was far from godly. At that particular moment, I was having a conflict with God. I deserve better than this. Being late makes me look unprofessional. Whose agenda is at work? And am I an ambassador for Christ at that moment? No. In that moment, I need further redemption, further reconciliation to God. But the real beauty here is that it happens all the time. And there's hope. That's what the passage is about. Today's the day of salvation. Jesus' work on the cross is intended to break the back of that selfishness, so that we'd be liberated from the claustrophobic confines of our self-defined world. Why would we ever try to shrink the gospel to our puny, lifeless agenda? God wants to welcome you to something that's better than if you got everything that you ever wanted. It's better. It's better. It's better. And the focus work of the cross is to liberate us from us. I can't get along with the people around me, not because they mess up, but because they step on my agenda. This is central, and you have to understand it for conflict resolution. Our problem really isn't with other people. I'll show you this way. Let's read in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Look at the two fundamental lies that the creation reveals. Number one, the lie of autonomy. We're created beings. Created. We are not the creator. We do not set the agenda. The second is the lie of self-sufficiency. The one that I face weekly with my grass, or lack thereof, in my yard. I am dependent on God. I am a created thing. But there are these lies, and there is, when we buy into the lie and the deception, the lie of autonomy, the lie of self-sufficiency, a functional exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth that the Creator created that point of friction in my marriage, that thumping in my trunk. That's the truth. But I exchanged it for a lie. The lie that I deserve better than this, and that the Honda Motor Company of America should have made that latch work correctly because I deserve better than this. Where is God? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And there's that theological disconnect. So even though I'm legally reconciled to God, functionally I'm not living it out. There's an easy word for this, of course. It's all over your Old Testament. It's called idolatry. Right? Because there's something else that's taken my focus besides God. It's taken the place of God. The lie that has jumped up here and claimed to be the truth. I've exchanged. That exchange is called idolatry. And I'm not talking about gross idolatry. Like when I read my Old Testament, when I was the age of these young people over here, I thought about, what is it, the fish god. Do you know the fish god's name? The one that fell on its face before the ark? Dagon. Yes. I thought, how foolish was it for people to bow down to a carved image of a fish? Or better yet, the Asherah pole? What is that? Goodness sakes, what is that? We're bowing down to a stick? Don't be fooled. Idolatry is any time you put anything else in the place of God. Anything. And it happens so easily. It's much more subtle. It can be anything you chase after. Your new car, a relationship that isn't going just the way you want it, a job. Anything. That's why Calvin said a very profound thing when he said, the heart of man is an idol factory. Not idol, like it's not doing anything, but an idol factory. We create gods. We make up things to chase after other than the Creator God. Now think about the example of the conflict that I have with my wife on being on time to church. Instead of my attention and focus being on, we're going to God's house for worship. This is a good thing, right? Now it's all about me. We're going to be a couple of minutes late, so it's going to reflect badly on me. I'm a leader in the church. What are people going to think of me? I'm a professional. I'm an attorney. What are people going to think about me? I'm the head of this household. And, well, what are people going to think about me? My point is that God is sovereign, and the conflict in that situation wasn't an accident. It was ordained by God, and God has an agenda that's different than mine. Now, I might want honor or respect, good and godly things. I want to be to church on time, which I think is a good and a godly thing. But God wants me to minister in the life of my family. But I've missed it because I'm chasing my own agenda. It's really easy to do this, and these are just some signposts for you to make mental note of. I want to reprogram your thinking. We talked in the morning about fight and flight responses. Let those be triggers to you of when you can press the pause button and rewrite the next scene the way God would have you to live it out. We tend to personalize things that aren't personal. He cut me off. He must have known. He was devious. No. Goodness sakes, it's not all about you. We turn moments of ministry into moments of anger. That's the example I just gave you. I had a moment of ministry with my church, with my family, to let them know that this is the most important thing we're doing this week. And yet, it became something that was all about me. And I missed the moment of ministry. We're adversarial in our responses to one another. And some of that's bred by the attorneys in our culture. And we also settle for quick situational responses. What I mean by that is, just quit fighting. Jacob, you take those that set of toys and go over there. Brandon, you go over there. There. Just quit. I've missed another moment of ministry when my kids are fighting over things. And it's a quick situational, say you're sorry. You put gum in your sister's hair. Say you're sorry. I'm sorry. What do you say? Okay, whatever. It's cheap. But there's more to it there. I want to encourage you to see God at work in the gum, in the toys, in the traffic. God is at work. It's so easy for our hearts to get captured. So as we think about the heart of conflict, look for those signposts and the opportunities that you have. Because conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, to grow to be more like Him, and to serve others. So let's skip down to the rest of the passage. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Look at the sin words in this passage. It's on a theme of relationship. Listen. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, and so on. These are relational words, but notice what they all spring from. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Have you forgotten who's riding in your boat? What is the great commandment, the summary of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Paul is making it plain here that you cannot possibly complete the second part of the great commandment without first completing the first. That's why the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Our problems in relationship is not horizontal. It's first a vertical problem. And then, when first commandment idolatry happens, then it breaks out vertical. When first commandment vertical idolatry happens, it breaks out horizontally into conflict. And I want you to hear me say that I've got brochures here and little mnemonics and things to remember. But you can forget all of that because a peacemaking methodology means nothing unless you deal with this. Unless you deal with the vertical. It's trying to make peace between two people who are not facing their idolatry is the equivalent of shoveling smoke with a rake. Peacemaking technology could help us. Jesus wouldn't have had to come. So I'm not selling you a program. I'm talking to you about worship and service of the Creator. Now, I want to talk quickly here about, I mentioned this morning, the treasure principle. Let's just review that for a moment. Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That treasure principle is simple, and I've given it to you here so you can see it. Everyone lives for some kind of treasure. We assign value to things, and we chase after them. A dollar bill isn't worth chasing after because it's a piece of paper. It's because we've assigned value to it. Okay? And the same piece of paper might have one, or it might have 10,000 on it. And you would chase after one of those if it was blowing in the wind, and maybe not the other one. We assign value to things and we chase after them. The thing that is your treasure will control your heart, and what controls your heart controls your behavior. That's the treasure principle. I have to give you another visual because it looks like I'm going to lose some of you. Here we go. This is my daughter when she got something out of the gumball machine. Okay? Did she have palsy? Did she contract the swine flu? No. She's showing you where her treasure is. She's showing you where her heart is, what she values. And we do this. We assign value to things, and it affects our behavior. Children are such great examples. Don't you love that? It's just all right there. If you want, if something is your treasure, you seek to gain it, maintain it, keep it, enjoy it. And the Bible makes it clear that our conflicts are rooted in a vertical exchange. When we treasure this thing more than we treasure God, that's idolatry. And it breaks out into conflict. James tells us about it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? The battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet. But you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Notice that James is not talking about, he's not saying it's wrong to desire. The desires is a good thing. If you're not desiring, you're dead. If you don't want things, he's not talking about evil desires. So what's he talking about? James is talking about warring desires. Desires that seek to rule. That's what war is about, isn't it? That's what the war in Afghanistan is about. That's what the war in Iraq is about. It's about the right to set the agenda. We don't care about the land of Afghanistan. I don't know very many people that really do. But we want to set the agenda. That's what's going on in our hearts. There's something, someone who wants to rule. But there's only one person who should rule. And that's King Jesus. And now I have to use a kid example again. I want to show you something of just how easily this happens, just how easily the capture takes place. It starts with, I want. And I have to stand up for this. It starts with, I want. God, I want a good job. I want food for my family. I want people to like me. But I want, now here's my child example, I want the Captain X Bunko figure robot man at Toys R Us. Nothing wrong with that, right? I want the toy. No. But I need to have that toy. Johnny's got them all. He's got the whole set with the Captain X space dome cave thing and the power rocket thing, and I haven't even got the figure, so I really need it. I need to have that toy. No. Well, I'll just put it in our cart. Make sure that we get out with it. Because it doesn't look like you're going to do it for me. No. Now watch, this is a critical switch here. Because the thing that has captured my attention now, the Captain X Bunko whatever toy, now it's controlling my behavior. But now a change takes place, and I expect it to control your behavior. I've been really good. I have. I need. You should be getting this for me just because. Well, because. I've been really. I'll take out the trash. I'll do all my chores. You should be getting this for me. I want it. Uh-oh, you didn't. And now, because you didn't, I will... And it all goes out the window, right? And the parent wants to drop through the floor and disappear because they're being punished. You know why? Because every idol demands a sacrifice. It's true. Now, I gave an example of a little child. But folks, how does the Bible talk about us? It talks about us as being God's children. And it goes so easily from, I want, the open-handed desire. I want. God, I need this. You know, you don't really get it, God, so I'm going to do this. And you all ought to follow along with me. Vertical idolatry breaks out into horizontal conflict because our hearts get captured. It's just like our slippery slope. The good thing becomes a bad thing because it's become a ruling thing. And there's only supposed to be one ruling thing. Right? And how often do we cry out to God, why, Lord? Why? Why can't I have what I want? I want to end with some hope for the struggle. And I don't have this on the slide. Just listen. This is from Galatians 5. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. You're going to have powerful passions, powerful motivating emotions in conflict, anger, frustration, hurt, discouragement, the desire to be right, the desire to win, the desire to be respected, the desire to have control, the desire to just have the things that belong to you belong to you. But the cross of Christ is more powerful than your passions. Praise God for this sweet promise, because with the strength of Christ, we can exchange emotionally charged moments for the things that the Prince of Peace would have us to do. It all comes back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. As God's fellow workers, I urge you, in the midst of your broken lives, your broken relationships, your busted, conflicted situations, whatever you came into the room with, I urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, believer. In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. Remember, it's not an evangelistic passage. This is hope for Christians who need to be reconciled to God. You're hurting, you're emotional, you're drained. But there's hope. God is saying that in your moment of hurt, in your moment of frustration and anger and disappointment and fear, that he's here. He's in your boat. The waves are coming over, but he's right back here in your boat. remember? His favor, in fact, rests here, in this moment, at your point of need. And I love the way the psalm used to be rendered, like the pity of a father has Jehovah's pity been. He's compassionate, he's loving, and our Redeemer God is looking on us in this situation that has not happened by accident, but it's happened on purpose. And he's ready for you to turn to him. He's drawing you closer to himself. And he delights for you to turn to him. Are you experiencing conflict in your life? I hope so. Because that means God's got his hands on you. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.